Many of you here may be familiar with the old proverb, for want of a nail, anybody ever heard that, for want of a nail? Anybody? A variation was included in Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. The original goes like this: for the want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the message was lost. For the want of a message, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. Now, the point of this prose is simply, there are things in this world that we take for granted, or that don't seem like all that big a deal. But if we don't give appropriate attention to these things, they will lead to us ultimately experiencing defeat rather than victory. And from a spiritual sense, Paul sets out three horseshoe nails, if you will, of the Christian faith. He sets these out in a letter that he writes to a church in Corinth, found in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Let's read this together. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these three is love, and we have spent three messages looking at love as we have been continuing in our series, proceeding through the epistle of 1 John. So this morning we're going to address a second horseshoe nail, if you will, that being faith. Because this is the topic John addresses as we begin the fifth chapter of this letter. Now, last week I began my message by making the point that although love is a word we think we know, we really don't. And the same is true, I think, when it comes to the word faith. So John wants to teach us some things about it. Because if we do not understand the true meaning of this word from God's perspective, then we run the risk not only of experiencing defeat in this life, but on the other side of the grave as well. So let's look together at this horseshoe nail of faith. It is a word that in the first 13 verses of 1 John, he will mention 8 times. You know, I find it interesting how often I hear, and this is not necessarily from the pulpit, I hear this from commentators on TV. When they are asked, what is the greatest cause for many of the problems facing the human race today? They will cite as the reason a loss of faith. Many of us here have been told all our lives that we ought to have faith. But somehow that word seems to have lost its power here in America in the year 2017. Just doesn't seem all that relevant to my day-to-day life, my life in the office or in my school, or on the neighborhood soccer field, or at the pool. We tend to think faith is still a nice church word, but it does not have much application in the real world. In fact, those of you who are here are getting ready to head off to college. And by the way, student ministry are in today. I guess you all figured that out. I didn't forget to dismiss you, but you're in because Travis and Sarah are off with the focus group. The focus group is our college group. They're off having a retreat up at Shadyside this weekend, so the student ministry is in. I'm glad to have you. But those of you maybe that are getting ready to head to college or will be in a year or two, you should be prepared to have some professors actually belittle the word, as if it is some archaic remnant from prehistoric times. This is not necessarily a new phenomenon. Writer Ambrose Bierce said this in the late 1800s. Faith is belief without evidence in what is said by one who speaks without knowledge. Wow. Not that different from what the little boy said in response to his teacher's request for a definition of the word faith, when he raised his hand and said, faith is believing something that you know isn't true. Is it any wonder we can be lulled into thinking that faith is some kind of passé term that is no longer all that relevant? So, I would ask you here, I'm going to throw a little exercise. I would ask you, is there anyone here who has not exercised any faith so far this morning? Anybody? I mean, it may not have been biblical faith, but you have exercised faith. Let me illustrate. How many of you brushed your teeth before coming to church this morning? Okay. Hey, don't get all defensive now, all right? Some of you crossed your arms, you're thinking, why do you want to know, all right? I just want to make a point. If you did brush your teeth, in all likelihood, you went into your bathroom, you turned on the faucet, fully expecting water to come out. That is, you exercise faith that water would flow. Why? Because you have discovered over time that when you turn on a faucet, water comes out. And so you exercise faith in that result every time you turn on the spigot. Anybody here remember that term, spigot? All right. You don't go turn it on and watch and hope water will come out. You fully expect it to. Let's try another. How many of you set your alarm clocks last night? How many of you set your alarms on your cell phones last night? Forgive me, okay? All right. Not many, justified by the number of people who made it here at 10:30 this morning, but that's a totally different issue. But you are exercising faith whenever you set your clock or phone to go off at a certain time. Because you are putting your trust in the one who constructed those items that they will go off and wake you up at the appropriate time, right? When I came to church this morning, I had faith that I could stand up before you and deliver this message without the roof leaking on me, right? All right, bad example, but if you didn't know, we've had a leak, but it looks like we fixed it now, so that's good. Anyway, you get the point. When you came into the sanctuary this morning, you had faith that if you sat down, that chair would support your weight. No one, at least not that I observed, walked up to their chair, placed their hand on it, pressed down, sat gingerly, easing into the chair, right? No, you just walked up and you sat down. Why? Because you had faith. You trusted that chair would not collapse on you. And that, my friends, is the essence of faith. And you exercise it literally countless times every day. And so all God is asking of you when it comes now to biblical faith is that you take the faith you exercise every day and you simply focus it on Him and on what He asks you to do with it. To exercise in what He tells you to. So when you place your faith in what God tells you in the Bible about Jesus Christ, about who He is, about why He came, about why He died, and about what that means for you, and you say, I am trusting in You, Jesus, just as I trust in that sink faucet and alarm mechanism in my phone and chair in the sanctuary, when you put that trust in Jesus, that is the essence of moving towards biblical faith. But when we say to God, okay, God, I trust in those things, the chair, the clock, the faucet, more than I trust in You who made them all in the first place. Well, can you see where that might be an affront to God? And so a lack of faith in the one sent to grant us eternal life is a very big deal to God. So with this as a backdrop, let's look at just two basic principles of faith that John will talk on here in the first 13 chapters of 1 John chapter 5. You have your Bibles open there. The first one is simply faith is foundational to a relationship with God. Faith is foundational to a relationship with God. 1 John 5, just the first part of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes. The word believe is essentially the word faith. So you could just insert have faith for believe throughout this passage. If you believe, have faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who died on the cross for you, your sins, then you are what? Born of God. Right. Now here we see this concept of being born again, right? A phrase that has now become almost as much cultural as biblical, but it simply refers to the principle first spoken by Jesus in answer to a question by a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. Let's look at that, John 3. This is from the Gospel of John here. Jesus answered him. He'd asked, how do I find this kingdom of God? How do I find heaven? How do I find a relationship with God? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus asked another follow-up, which is natural. Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the principle Jesus was communicating was that we all have a physical birth, and you do not repeat that, but there is a spiritual birth that needs to take place as well. And this spiritual birth occurs if and when you trust in Christ. I was born physically on March 9th, 1954. I was born spiritually, born again, on March 20th, 1977, when I placed my trust in Christ. Paul in his letter to Corinthians says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A change takes place. And the idea is that our life can be made new. We can get a new start in this world. Perhaps you are like I was back in March of 1977. I felt like I had no purpose, no direction in life. I could not figure out why I was here, where I was going. And then I trusted Christ. I was born again. I was born of God. And everything changed. Well, after telling Nicodemus this principle of a second birth, you know, it is then as part of that that Jesus speaks the oft-quoted words of John 3:16. I know we do this a lot, but let's do it again. Let's look at John 3:16. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world. What is the requirement for everlasting life? To believe. Have faith. He that believes in me, in Jesus. Not he that believes in me and goes to church. Not he that believes in me and was confirmed. Not me that believes in me and is a good person. Not he that believes in me and does any number of external actions that we often equate with becoming a Christian. Believing in Jesus Christ is the key. So let's delve deeper into what it means here, all right? To believe in or to have faith in Jesus. We're not all the way there yet. Because although in the Greek, the words faith and believe are very similar, all right? That is not true in English. And this difference in the English meanings was something I was not taught, at least in the church I was growing up in, and was really quite revolutionary in my whole approach to this principle. You see, when we say, I believe in something, we are talking about providing mental assent, right, to some fact. Like, I believe Mike Pence is the Vice President of the United States, okay? When used in the Bible, the term means a lot more than just giving intellectual assent to something. than just giving intellectual agreement. It means you are relying on, trusting in that truth. That's what believe means in the Bible, a reliance, a trust. Here's an example, if I can, to maybe give you a picture. I had a friend in law school who loved skydiving, all right? And he would tell me how exhilarating it was to jump out of an airplane 20,000 feet above the earth and to feel yourself hurtling towards the ground. He told me that his parachute always opened and allowed him to land safely. You know what? I believed him. But there was no way I was going up with him and jumping out of an airplane, I want to tell you, right? Why? I believed, but not enough to rely on that belief. I had belief in the English sense, but I did not have faith in the biblical sense. Faith is being willing to jump out of the plane, trusting Jesus as my parachute. All right? I thought it was a great illustration that we saw there in that film we watched at the beginning. So it is not just enough to say, I believe in the historical person, Jesus. I would have told you when I was in high school that I believe that, right? But I did not have faith in Jesus. I did not trust Jesus. It is now summer. Many of you are probably heading to the beach. Whichever beach you happen to go to, there will be lifeguards there to keep you safe if you get in trouble out in the ocean. You know, one of the first things they teach a lifeguard is when someone is panicking in the water and is in danger of drowning, that as they approach that individual, a lifeguard, the one thing not to do is that thing which would be my natural inclination, which is to swim right up to the person who's thrashing about and to grab them, all right? But they will tell you, if you do that, they will then grab you and you both will drown. So you need to stay just out of their reach and to first earn their trust. To get them to the point where they will say, I cannot save myself with all my thrashing around and everything. I need to just place my life in you, the lifeguard's hands. I need to trust you, the lifeguard, that you are able to save me. And if you cannot earn their trust, you likely cannot save them because they will keep thrashing about and take you both down. But when they will be still and rely on the lifeguard, they can be saved. And this is not a bad illustration, I don't think, of the spiritual saving that Jesus offers us. Friends, I once was drowning in my sin, in my rebellion against God. I thought I had to save myself by going to church or by not being mean to my algebra teacher, right? It did not get me anywhere. I just thrashed harder until I understood God's still small voice telling me, David, quit thrashing about and rely totally upon me to save you. And that's when I put my trust in, that's when I put my faith in Jesus to spiritually save me. So let me ask you this, carrying forward with this example. All right? Once a lifeguard rescues someone, okay, brings them to shore, is it their trust that saved them, the person? No. Isn't that a trick question? It was the lifeguard, right? It was your trust that put in the lifeguard the capability to save you. So my point here is simply, I don't want us to put our faith in faith, all right? That is what positive thinking entails. If you just believe in sunshine, lollipop, and roses, life will be all sunshine, lollipops, and roses. That is not Christianity. In Christianity, we trust completely in Christ, in Jesus, in what he did on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. To save us. So, Keeping with the drowning example, okay. Once rescued, how do you know you have been saved? Well, because now I'm on the beach and I'm out of the water and, you know, I know it, right? Okay, well then spiritually, how do you know God has saved you? Because it's not quite as cut and dry, is it, right? Because even though the Bible teaches you are now a new creation, you are still living in the same old world, right? Well, John here wants to give us some ways we can be assured of our spiritual rescue. And that's where we're going to pick it up here in 1 John with the second part of verse 1 from chapter 5. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. One of the natural results of your spiritual rescue should be that you have a love for the Father. You have a love for Jesus, all right? A love that you did not have before. Before Jesus rescued me in March of 1977, I did not sense a love for him. I mean, he was just some character I read about in a book or that the Reverend talked about in his homily that he would give at church. But after he rescued me, I can't explain why. I'm just going to tell you, my heart became so tender. I would often get teary-eyed thinking about Jesus and how much I loved him. Now, I know this doesn't get expressed all that much in churches today, especially by men, because it seems kind of unmanly, right? But it became very natural for me to say in public, I just love Jesus so much. In fact, it was me saying things like that that caused my friends from my days BC, before Christ, to think I had totally gone off the deep end, right? But even today, when I think of Jesus, I feel this love, both his love for me and mine for him. So how can you tell if Jesus rescued you? Well, you're going to have a love for him, all right? If there's no love in your heart for him, then it's a question. Then it says, secondly, it says, you will love the child as well. That means you will develop a natural affinity for other Christ followers. Does not mean that you will no longer care about or associate with someone who is not a Christian. It does not mean that you should not exhibit love to people that are not Christ followers, right? But there will be a natural affection for others who have trusted in Christ like you have that was not there before. Okay? I'm sorry I keep speaking from my own experience, but it's all I've got to support here what's in the Scripture. After I trusted in Christ, there was just this natural affinity I had for other people who had trusted Christ, believers. It just was there. Did not mean I excluded from my world all people who were non-Christians. But for those who loved the same Jesus I did, I had this love towards them that I never had before Christ rescued me. So if you want to know if you've been spiritually rescued, you will have a love for God, a love for other Christ followers, and you will have a desire to obey God and his commands. Let's pick it up, 1 John 5, 2, and the first part of 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. That's loving other Christ followers. When we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Before Christ in my life, I had no desire to even know what God's commands were, much less to obey them. But once Jesus rescued me, it was a different story. And it's only natural when you love someone to want to do things that please them, is it not? And to not do things that hurt them? Well, all of these things should be evidences that will be there, or I think should be there, if you've been spiritually rescued. Not that you'll do them perfectly, all right? I don't. Not that you'll love Jesus perfectly, not that you'll love others perfectly, not that you'll obey the commands perfectly, but there'll at least be a semblance of it, a want to of it. Now, these are not the things that rescue you again. That was based on your faith. But the outcome of that faith will be a love for God, love for others, and obedience to his commands. Okay? But it all starts with that five-letter word, faith. Second point here. Only 2 points today. Faith is the key to victorious living, the only way to victorious living. Right? Now, the phrase victorious living may sound like another old-fashioned churchy term, but it states a fundamental truth. You can either live a life characterized by defeat or one characterized by victory. You can go through life being defeated by your bad habits and anxieties and anger and all that junk that we all face, we all have, or you can be victorious over them. All right, picking it up again, 1 John. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. We read that before. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That word again. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John uses that term, victory. Sometimes he translates it, overcome. How do you overcome? How do you have victory over the world and all the temptations it beams our way? Over all the junk that is in all of us, part of our old sin nature, that leads us astray and ties us up in knots? You can only win the victory, can only overcome that stuff one way, through faith. Do you know what the Greek word for victory is, anybody? Nike. Nike. That's why the company chose that name, right? Because they want you to believe that the secret to athletic success is the right shoe, right? If you only wear the right shoe, you will run faster and jump higher. Now, when I was a kid, this was true as well. But there was only one brand of shoe to get. It was the Chuck Taylor, right? If you were cool, you wore Chuck Taylors. If you were not, you wore PF Flyers, right? Today, there are hundreds of brands of shoes. You know, I think I spent more money on athletic shoes for my two boys than on any other item during their growing up period. But spiritually speaking, God does want you to put on some Nikes. Not the shoe, but the faith that will give you victory in life. Because with your faith in Christ comes the power to overcome. He says here, everyone born of God overcomes the world. It is in a progressive tense. So he's just saying, everyone who is in the process of overcoming. Does not mean you win the victory every time, but it does mean you're winning more than you were maybe 5 weeks ago, 5 months ago, 5 years ago. And he says, because of this, God's commands are not a burden. Do you remember that? Well, that seems kind of counterintuitive, right? I mean, it seems to me trying to obey God is at least a bit of a burden, right? But what did Jesus say about that in Matthew 11, 28-30? Let's say this together because it's encouraging. Come to me. This is Jesus. Come to me. Jesus said, my burden is light. How is it that my faith in Jesus will allow me to overcome the junk in this world and not be burdensome, right? Again, it happens through your faith when you become yoked to Jesus. What is a yoke? That's a piece of wood that would hold two oxen together to pull a plow. And Jesus is saying, your load is really not all that heavy when you are yoked to me. and I am pulling along with you. And when you place your faith in Christ, then you have the ability to overcome, to win the victory. But when you try to do it on your own, in your own power, in your own strength, apart from Christ, friends, you're headed for defeat. The temptation will always win unless you allow Christ to pull with you by surrendering to Him in that beautiful song that we sang today, by giving it to Him and saying, Jesus, come alongside of me. Like when my boys were little, anyone that's had boys young knows this. You know, I'd be moving some pretty big piece of furniture, and they'd say, Daddy, Daddy, can I help? Can I help? I'd say, sure, you can help. And they put their hand on a little corner of it, you'd carry it, you know, and, you know, were they really lifting that much? Oh, Dad, you were carrying the major part of the load, weren't you? Well, that's the picture Jesus gives us. And John says, we overcome because we have faith in Jesus, who we are yoked to, trusting Him every step of the way. Teenagers here this morning, unless you have faith in Jesus to enable you, you will never overcome peer pressure. It's just too strong. Adults here, unless you have faith in Jesus to enable you, you will never overcome anxiety or anger or that critical spirit, whatever it is that seems to just have you tied up in knots. So, let's all put on some Nikes, okay? Now you don't have to go out and buy the shoe, right? God will provide us with it, with the key to victorious living when we place our faith in Christ. I mentioned to you earlier, some people will tell you that having faith in Jesus is illogical, right? That no intelligent person will rely on it. Well, John addresses that in the next six verses. This is a little of a thorny passage to work through. I was thinking about just waiting until Mark got back next week and let him do it, but I didn't think that was fair, so I'm going to try to get you through it as best I can. 1 John 5, 6 through 12, read with me. There is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. Now, if we receive the testimony of men, well, the testimony of God is even greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son, Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Let me try to simplify this, and I'll ask God by His grace not to cause me to oversimplify. John speaks of the water, the blood, and the Spirit, all testifying to the truth. The water refers to Jesus' baptism, the blood to His crucifixion, and the Spirit to God's action throughout in Jesus' life. And to make more sense, if you remember, John mentions about the testimony of two there. Where he gets that from is Deuteronomy 19:15, where it reads this. This is from the Old Testament. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offenses that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. John, in the passage we looked at, was referring back to the Jewish law that you could not convict a man with just one witness because they might not be reliable. So you needed two or three. So John says, I'll give you that. I'll give you three witnesses that testify that Jesus was the Son of God. One was the Spirit of God who bore witness. Do you remember before Jesus was born when Mary said, how can I give birth when I'm a virgin? The response was, the Spirit of the Most High will cause it to happen. So the Spirit of God is involved in Jesus' conception. At His baptism, remember, the Spirit comes and lights on Jesus' shoulder like a dove. Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So the Spirit of God is involved, I believe, in testifying to Jesus' deity throughout His life. Then John mentions water. What happened at His baptism? a voice from heaven called down, "This is my beloved Son." And then thirdly, the blood refers to the crucifixion. Now, how did that event testify to Jesus' deity? I've got the scriptures. I'll put them up. I'm not going to read them right now, but this is in Matthew 27. If you remember, in Jesus' crucifixion, amazingly, the sky turned totally dark. And then the temple, the veil in the temple was ripped top to bottom. And all these things going on caused the centurion there with Jesus to look up and says, "Oh my goodness, this must be the Son of God." The point being that all these incredible events were evidences, witnesses to Jesus being God's Son. So the point, John's saying, look, it's not illogical, it's not irrational to believe that Jesus was God. Why? The Spirit of God bore witness to it throughout Jesus' life. One. All right? At the baptism, God shouted it out from heaven. Two. And then at the crucifixion, all of these miracles took place, all bearing witness that this was no mere man dying on that cross. And of course, not even mentioned here, but he rose from the dead 3 days later, and that was the exclamation point, if you will, of God's establishing this truth. Look at 1 John 5:10 again. Let's read this. Whoever believes in the Son of God is the testimony himself. Pretty straightforward. We need to believe God, the victory in this life and victory over the death that we will one day all experience comes simply and solely through faith in, through trust in, through surrender to Jesus Christ. The last verse, and we'll close from John. I have one more verse for you. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, everything I wrote that the pastor tried to take you through today is so you'll know that it's true. You'll know that Jesus is the one that if you place your faith in, you can have victory in this life and in the life to come. As the worship team comes forward and we're going to sing that beautiful hymn, I just want to have one last verse. The best, the biblical definition of faith, no better way, Hebrews 11:1. Together. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.